Well, I want to thank Tom for reading the scripture, and I'm going to be preaching on a shorter section than what Tom read. I wanted him to read all that for context, but I'm only going to be preaching on verses 34 through 38 of Luke chapter 1. And I've titled this series, it's a Christmas series, I've titled it Mary's Christmas, that is the birth of Christ from Mary's perspective. And I included with that title the reality that especially shines forth from Mary's experience, which is nothing will be impossible with God. Last week, we heard how Mary received a strange visitor who announced to her an impossible birth and told her of an impossible reign. And that was actually my outline for last week. The strange visitor, as it turned out, was the angel Gabriel. The impossible birth he announced was the birth of her son. And the impossible reign was her son's reign over the house of Jacob forever in a kingdom that would have no end. And I hope you're ready and willing this morning to hear more impossible things. You need to hear and be reminded of impossible things, and I do too, as well. But before you hear any more impossible things, I want to pause just for a moment and make clear from the outset, because this is going to be important throughout, what I mean when I say impossible. When I say impossible or speak of impossible things, I don't mean what is really impossible, what is actually impossible. And there are such things that are actually impossible that Scripture even mentions. For example, it's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ago. And so that's an impossible thing, and that's not what I mean when I speak of impossible things. I don't mean things that are really impossible and actually impossible, such as that. I mean what seems impossible. And not only that, not only what seems impossible, I mean what is impossible for man. But the Lord Jesus taught, Luke 18:27, the things that are impossible with people, impossible with man, are possible with God. What is impossible for us is actually very easy for God. So with that definition in mind then, the seemingly impossible, the things that are impossible with men but are not impossible with God, we have before us in our passage three parts. First, an explanation of the impossible, and that's in verse 34 and 35. Then a sign of the impossible, and that's in verse 36 and 37. And then finally, a surrender to the impossible, and that's in verse 38. So first, an explanation of the impossible. Look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? Since I am a virgin." The holy messenger from God was before her. He had just announced, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And he told a little bit about the character of his reign. He would be a king. And so Mary asks for an explanation. "How can this be since I do not know a man, since I am a virgin," is what she means by that. Now, in Scripture, we don't get inflection and tone in the Bible. Sometimes, I guess, when you're reading a play, you know, it'll give a little stage instruction about, you know, how something is supposed to be said. We don't get that in Scripture, just words. And so the preacher doesn't know what the tone and the inflection was, and even if he did, he might not be very good at doing it when he reads it. But you can express a lot with inflection and with tone, even with the same words. You could say the same thing and make it very, very different. So, for example, you could, with your tone, express distrust. And somebody could say to you, maybe your spouse say to you, or somebody, a friend, say to you, "I'm going to read my Bible through twice next year." And you might ask, "How are you going to do that?" The tone there, I'm trying to convey distrust with that. You say, "You can barely manage to read through it once. But how are you going to read through it twice in a year?" Or you could ask the same question with the same word to express, not distrust, but interest. And so they say, well, I'm gonna read my Bible through twice next year. How are you going to do that? And same words, different inflection, and you're interested. What translations? Are you going to read them through simultaneously, one after another? I'm actually interested in how it is that you're going to go about this. And so Mary ponders words. We said that last time about Mary. It's part of her character, especially the Word of God. And her question, how can this be since I am a virgin, shows she's interested. She's engaged. She's listening, and that's why she asks a question to the angel. Her attitude is not when she hears the angel's announcement about this impossible birth. Her attitude is not to say, okay, whatever. I guess if you say so, we'll see, and then she moves on. If that was her attitude, she wouldn't have asked a question. And so she asked a question because of her interest. And I say that her question was not out of distrust, but out of interest, and I'm sure had the tone of that expressed. And I say that because when Zacharias questioned the same angel who 6 months earlier told him that his barren and elderly wife Elizabeth would give birth to a son, his response and his question was not so much different from Mary's in words as it was in tone. And that's in verse 18 of this chapter. Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And his question expressed skepticism, expressed disbelief. He didn't want to seem gullible. He didn't want to believe in a lie. He didn't want to put his hope in something that might turn out to be a disappointment. And so his question is, how will I know this for certain? And he points out the problems with it. And I know that because Zacharias was punished with muteness for a time for his unbelief, as the angel said in verse 20, behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words. And that's what his question reflects, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Not so Mary. She did believe, and that's why she asked her question. Now, this is an impossible thing that Mary asks about. For a virgin to give birth without a man, that's an impossible thing. So how can this be? Let's ask with Mary for an explanation of the impossible, and not out of unbelief like Zacharias, but out of interest, out of belief, out of pondering what the words of God mean. And an answer is given to Mary and to us. Verse 35, the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And I'll just stop there. That's the first part of the explanation. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. I know that Mary had heard of this before many times, the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, because Mary knew the Word of God. And she knew the Old Testament very well. And there's almost too many times to count in the Old Testament and too many people that the Holy Spirit came upon them. Same exact words. And I'll just mention a few. Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, the Holy Spirit came upon all these men, and those are all from the book of Judges. Saul, Ezekiel, even Balaam, the Holy Spirit came upon them to cause them to do impossible things, like break ropes in half, or kill a lion with his bare hands, or defeat enemies, or tell the future. Those are all impossible things, and the Holy Spirit came upon them and enabled them to do an impossible thing. So that was not a new idea for Mary, and not new terminology. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and enable this to happen. And then the explanation continues, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now that word overshadow, that's not a colorful or imaginative translation. That's actually what it says. It uses those over and shadow is part of the Greek word for this. And this is used of God's presence resting on the tabernacle in the cloud. Exodus 40, verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had overshadowed it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When we get back to our Matthew series, which will be, Lord willing, in January, we're going to start right up with the transfiguration. And they went up on the mountain, and a bright cloud overshadowed them. And it's exactly the same word that's used in Matthew. Also in Luke's description, he uses the exact same word. And it's very reminiscent of what the Lord did in the tabernacle. And so the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, will dwell upon you. Now, I wouldn't say this every time that the Bible uses this name for God, the Most High, or at least I wouldn't insist on it. But in a context where other members of the Trinity are especially distinguished, like here, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Most High is God the Father. He's the Most High, not in his essence, but in rank. Among the persons of the Trinity, the Most High is God the Father. And so all three persons of the Trinity are going to be at work in this impossible work of creating a baby in Mary's womb without a man. An impossible thing. And so all three persons of the Trinity are named here. In verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's the third person of the Trinity. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's God the Father. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God is there. And he's going to become the baby in her womb that the Holy Spirit and the Father are creating in her womb. And so all three persons of the Trinity are at work. Now, let me ask this question about this explanation that's been given. Why couldn't God have done this in a different way? Mary was engaged. She was betrothed to be married to Joseph. She was looking forward to marriage. Why couldn't God have waited for Joseph and Mary to come together, for the Lord Jesus to be produced in the normal way by a man and a woman, and then had that baby be fully man and fully God? Wouldn't it have been amounted to the same result as this impossible birth done in this impossible way? And wouldn't it have been easier for all involved, including Mary? Wouldn't it have been a lot less of a burden for her to do the work in a more normal way? But no, the Lord Jesus was produced in an impossible way from the start, and it's important that he was. One of the heresies that has troubled the church from time to time has been called adoptionism. And it's the idea that God adopted a man to be his son. And so the idea is that at some point in Jesus' life, God descended upon the man, Jesus, and indwelt him in a very special way, maybe even a very unique way that he had never indwelt anyone before. And so the man, Jesus, at that point became God in a special way, or indwelt by God in a special way. And usually the point that they select is at his baptism. You know, he had lived a fairly uneventful life for 30 years before that point. And then the dove descended on him and everything changed at that point as the Holy Spirit empowered him for ministry. And usually the idea that goes along with this heresy, this false teaching, is that also God left him right before he went to the cross, so that only the man, Christ, was crucified, while God only seemed to be crucified but actually was not crucified. And so, no, the Lord Jesus was produced in an impossible way from the start. And because the Lord Jesus was produced in an impossible way, with no human father, as Mary says, how can this be since I do not know a man? But instead, the Holy Spirit coming upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, it's made very clear that the human nature of Christ did not exist for a single moment and could not exist for a single moment except as God. The human nature of Christ never existed for a single moment except as God, God the Son. And so the human nature of Christ never became God, not even in Mary's womb, not even at the very beginning of her pregnancy. The human nature of Christ never became God, but rather the reverse took place. Mary's womb is the place where God, the Son, became man. And that's right from the start of the creation of this child in her womb. And this is the logic of what's explained in this explanation. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, without a man being involved. And for that reason, the child born will be holy, separate from the normal birth process, and separate from sin because of that, and shall be called the Son of God. And that's who he is. That's the child that is born to her. And yet, Mary contributed to her son everything that a mother contributes to her child. Jesus resembled Mary in his appearance. He looked like her, or he looked like her father, or like her brothers. He looked like her family, but he didn't look like Joseph, or like Joseph's family. And you will see Jesus' face one day, and you'll be able to judge for yourself who he resembles. Mary was connected to him by an umbilical cord, which nourished him and had to be cut after he was born. And Mary's contribution did not end at birth. She and Joseph provided nurture and love and a home and training for him as he grew. And so here at Mary's request, we have an explanation, a short explanation of the impossible. It's not comprehensive. There's no diagrams or charts. There's no medical detail here that's given, but it's enough of an explanation. And so the angel explains to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. And because of that, the child born will be holy and will be called the Son of God. So we have the explanation of the impossible, and it's followed immediately by a sign of the impossible. And that's in verse 36 and 37. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. Because your faith is weak, because your faith hesitates to believe, because your faith lurches and wobbles as it reaches out to believe what God has put in front of it, God sends help. Because it's like the father of that demon-possessed boy in Mark who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. God sends help. And he does this in many ways for your faith, countless ways actually, not just one. But I want to talk about one way in which God sends help to your faith, because it's an important way that he does it, and it's this. God never commands you to believe an impossible thing by his word with commands without also providing a sign of the impossible, a sign of the impossible thing that he's asked you to believe in his word. And the sign of the impossible thing is itself another impossible thing. So it's one impossible thing pointing to another impossible thing, and it's a help to your faith, because he knows our frame. He knows that our faith struggles and is not always the same. And it's important. It's a sign of God's choosing. It's not a sign of your choosing, but it's a sign of his. And so to Mary, the angel has just commanded her by words, that's all he's given her so far, to believe an impossible thing, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, that the power of the Most High would overshadow her, that she would give birth without the help of a man, and that her child would be holy and would be the Son of God. And so he immediately gives her a sign of the impossible, and the sign itself is an impossible thing. And so he says, behold. In other words, he's going to tell her something that's vivid and shocking. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. And this is an impossible thing. Mary knew her relative Elizabeth, she knew where to find her. She was known to her. But this birth, this pregnancy, is going to be two times impossible. It's impossible because she's barren. And it says that even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son first in her old age. She's too old to give birth. And then the second, she's barren. She who is called barren is now in her sixth month. And so this impossible thing, twice impossible thing, that Elizabeth, who is barren and too old to give birth, is pregnant, is a sign that the other impossible thing that the angels just told her about in words is true. And that's the point, as it says in verse 37, for nothing, and it's literally no word, no saying, will be impossible with God. And so Elizabeth's pregnancy illustrates that no word, like the word that he's just told Mary, will be impossible with God. And so as Mary pondered the words of the angel that she had heard, she had to ponder it in a world in which her cousin's twice impossible pregnancy was a reality. And it's the same with us. Here's this book that I've brought with me into the pulpit. It's a book of words. That's all there is in this book. And we've all taken all the trouble on a Sunday, a day that other people who work hard all week use for rest and relaxation and recreation. We've put on nice clothes. We've gathered together with people who might not otherwise even be our friends. We open it. Tom did. We read it. We consider what it means. What an odd thing for us to do on a Sunday morning. And this book is full of promises of impossible things to you. Like God's favor without any reservation, no asterisk, no qualification, or God's power on your life for good, or the resurrection of your body from the dead after you die, or victory over sin and temptation. And these are just skimming the surface. These are just some of the impossible things promised in this book in words. And as you ponder the message of this book, ponder the impossible promises it makes to you in words, you have to ponder it in a world in which the cross of Christ is a reality. And yet the cross of Christ itself is an impossible thing. It's a thing that no human being could have ever conceived a way so despised as God's way of salvation. And yet it happened. And yet it is God's way of salvation. And the message has advanced throughout the world. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now, you'll notice there, he doesn't say to the foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose hearing you heard about Christ being crucified? No, he says, before your eyes, Christ was publicly displayed as crucified before your eyes. Now, the Galatians were no more at the scene of the crucifixion than you were. There were no Galatian eyewitnesses in Jerusalem that day. There were zero of them because Paul was the first who preached the gospel in Galatia. He says that. But the report of Jesus' crucifixion was so undeniably a part of the world in which they lived that it's as if they had seen it with their own eyes. It was as much, the report of his crucifixion was as much a part of their world as any other thing that they hadn't seen themselves with their own eyes and yet had undeniably happened, like the campaign of Alexander the Great or the career of Julius Caesar. And so it was as if it was before their eyes. And that report has not died out today. In fact, if anything, it's been amplified since the time that Paul preached it to the Galatians. It's as undeniably a part of your world as it was a part of theirs. And so Christ has been publicly crucified before your eyes, a sign of an impossible thing that points to other impossible things that God has told you in words to believe. And God is in the habit of doing impossible things. You could say it's a pattern with God. And so Elizabeth here, who's mentioned in her impossible pregnancy, Elizabeth is in a long line of barren women who gave birth in the Bible. And who are they? Can you remember the women who were barren at one time and then later gave birth in Scripture? Sarah, who gave birth to Isaac. Rebecca, the next, who was barren 20 years before she gave birth to twins, Jacob and Esau. Rachel was barren before she gave birth to Joseph and to Benjamin. Manoah's wife was barren before she gave birth to Samson. Hannah was barren for many years before she gave birth to Samuel. And Samuel was just the first of her many children. Any more? The Shunammite woman, part of Elisha's ministry. The children that I mentioned before were all marked out for a special destiny, and so that was part of the reason they had a special birth, but not the Shunammite woman's sons. Her son was really just God's favor to her, and so he lived an ordinary life in the sense that he had no, her son, he had no special office on his life, although he was also raised from the dead at a later point of time, and so he existed that the works of God might be displayed in him in a special way. And God uses this as a picture for his people. Isaiah 54, verse 1, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child." And I think he's speaking of Israel here. "Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord." It pictures the Lord's people, and it pictures his ways. For Samuel 2:5, "Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes." Or Psalm 113:9, "He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children." Praise the Lord. And because that pattern that the Lord delights in doing, he delights in doing this impossible thing throughout Scripture, because it's a pattern to the Lord, actually what he says to Mary, "For nothing will be impossible with God," it corresponds to what the Lord told Abraham when Sarah laughed at the message that was given to her that she would have a son. And so the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything impossible for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." And she named her son Isaac, laughter, which was her response. Except by the time she named her son, the meaning was changed from the bitter laughter of unbelief to happy laughter of surprised joy, and so he bore that name of laughter. God is in the habit or the pattern of doing impossible things. And that's why one impossible thing can be the sign of another for God. The God of the Muslims, the God of the Jews, of Judaism, the God of pagans, the God imagined by the heart of man, is the God of the possible. They worship a God who's like us, only a little bit bigger. But the God of the Bible is the God who does impossible things. And he doesn't accept, in fact, he rejects the worship of those who worship him as the God of the possible. He only accepts the worship of those who worship him as the God of the impossible, as the God who does impossible things, and their worship is pleasing in his sight, is a fragrant aroma in his nostrils. Here's how the God of the possible is worshiped by Muslims, by Jews, by pagans, by all who imagine God in their hearts. It's like this, that in rare moments, in the moments when you feel like you've cheated death or forgotten sorrow, or when your conscience seems to give you an unexpected truce and approves of you, in those moments, you may catch a rare glimpse of God. You may catch a glimpse of his face. You may catch a glimpse of his favor. That's the worship of the God of the possible. And that's the worship that comes from man's sinful heart. But God is not like that. He's not the God of the possible. He's the God of the impossible. He does impossible things. And so because of that, his favor is found in your darkest sin. His joy is found in your deepest disappointment because he's the God who does impossible things. And for all those who believe in a God who does impossible things according to his word, because that's what how his word portrays him, he brings forgiveness out of sin. He brings peace out of an accusing conscience. He brings joy out of sorrow. He brings love out of hate. He brings gentleness out of cruelty. He brings kindness out of malice. He brings life out of death because he's the God who does impossible things, just as he said in his word. And it's the first task in the business of obedience, not the last, to love him, the God of the impossible, the God who does impossible things and not an idol. If you haven't started to love him, the God who does impossible things, if you haven't started to love him because he does impossible things, then you've never begun to obey him because it's the first part of the business of obedience, not the last part of obedience. So we've had an explanation of the impossible, the Most High. The angel says to Mary, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so the child to be born will be holy and will be called the Son of God. We've had a sign of the impossible. Here's how you can know this for Mary. Behold, your cousin, Elizabeth, who's been barren and who's also too old to have a baby. She's in her sixth month of pregnancy. She is showing the signs of pregnancy. And the sign of the impossible for you is not that. It's not the pregnancy of your cousin, but it is Christ's cross, the sign of the impossible to you. And so now, finally, we have the surrender to the impossible, and that's in verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary speaks. And this is an amazing verse, and you need to make it your own. She speaks, and she says, "Behold." In other words, what's to follow is going to be something important and something vivid. And the next word that she says, "Behold." The next word that she puts there is a Greek word, and it's one that we also use in English. It's the word doula, and it simply means a slave. It simply means a slave. "Behold, slave. Behold, I'm a bondservant," is what she says. The characteristic of a slave that distinguishes a slave from an employee is a slave has no will of his own. Or at least the slave's will doesn't really count for anything. He has a will of his own, but he can't exercise it. He can't do anything about it. An employee has a will of his own. And especially when he's off the clock, an employee is free to do what he wants, especially when he's off the clock. But there is no off the clock for a slave. And so a slave will does not count. A slave surrenders his will, maybe because he has no choice. Maybe he's been forced or threatened, and that's why he's surrendered his will. But that's the thing that makes him a slave, is that a slave has surrendered his will. And this matter of surrender of the will, which I've just said is the essence of what it means to be a slave, I think must be on the right track of what Mary means to say because it matches what she says next. "Behold, slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." We said something last time about Luke, the author of this gospel, and we said he's not an eyewitness of anything in this gospel that he writes about, and actually maybe not even born yet at the time that he's describing here. Luke investigated everything carefully, like a good reporter, to write this gospel, and perhaps even interviewed Mary to investigate these things. Luke is the only Gentile author of the Bible to write in Greek. And we said last time he uses more of the Greek language than all the other writers use. He uses all of its capabilities, and so it's more complicated the way that he writes. And we said last time that he used a very rare and sort of subtle form of a verb back in our passage last time when he talked about Mary pondering in her heart. And he uses a form of a verb that's used to describe wishes and desires. It's only used for that. It's not unheard of elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul uses it, like in some of his prayers, but it's very rare elsewhere in the New Testament. And we said, when Mary heard the greeting, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." That's the first thing angels said. She was very perplexed at the statement. And she pondered what the angel's greeting wished to be. That's the form of this word. She pondered what the angel's greeting wanted to be, what it desired to be. And so it's a very picturesque way of picturing how she's interacting with the angel's words in her heart. It's very vivid. She's pondering what the greeting wants to be. And Luke uses this form in that way. But he uses that same form again here for what Mary said. "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord." And then here's this word that's used for desires and for wishes. "May it be to me." I want it to be. I desire it to be according to your word. Though it seems impossible to Mary. And so this is what it means to be a slave to the Lord. It means to surrender your desires, your will to the impossible, to the God of the impossible, to the God who does impossible things. So she's asked how. She's been given an explanation. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Most High will overshadow you in a way that is above her thoughts, in a way that's contrary to all of her conceptions and all of her ideas. And Mary says, "May it be. I desire it to be according to this impossible word that I've heard, that I've just heard." And this Christmas season, every season, in season and out of season, I want to say that too. May it be to me. Behold your bondservant. May it be to me according to your impossible word. And the angel departed from her. His mission, which was to announce, has been accomplished. And so there's nothing left for him to do, so he leaves. How long was their conversation? I assume it was longer than the time it took for Tom to read their conversation, but maybe not much longer. It's a brief explanation, and it's part of a brief conversation, and it's soon finished. Mary and Gabriel did not become friends because of this conversation, because there wasn't enough time. Perhaps they're friends now after experiencing this together. But it was a conversation abruptly begun and abruptly ended. And at this point, it's completed, but it was enough. Well, let me end this morning by asking you a question. And that is, has God taught you that nothing will be impossible with God? Has God taught you no word will be impossible with God? Even if it seems impossible, no word will be impossible with God. Has God taught you that he is the God of the impossible? Has God taught you that he does impossible things? Has God taught you to love him because he does impossible things? Like sending his own son to be born in an impossible way without a man. Or sending his son to the earth to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance, an impossible thing. Or sending his son to come not to destroy, but to save, to give his life a ransom for many. That's an impossible thing. Or that he's with you in trouble to bless and sanctify to your deepest distress. That's an impossible thing, to give joy to you in the midst of your trials. Or that he'll strengthen you, help you, cause you to stand upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand. His righteous, holy, sinless, omnipotent hand is going to cause you to stand. That's an impossible thing. That he's going to give you the victory That's an impossible thing. Has God taught you that nothing, no words, will be impossible with God? If so, then the message of Christmas is for you to hear again, as if for the first time. If not, then the message of Christmas is also for you to hear it and to really hear it for the first time. God delights in doing impossible things. He delights in announcing impossible things to you before they happen and then proving to you that nothing will be impossible with God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of the impossible, and we worship you as the God who does impossible things and not just the possible things that we have in our minds. And we thank you that the impossible things that you delight in doing includes the forgiveness of our sins, the giving of spiritual life to those who are dead and hateful and stuck in our sins. And we thank you that the impossible things that you do include so much more. And so we pray at this Christmas time that you would remind us through the Christmas story and through your word that you are the God for whom nothing is impossible and that you delight in doing impossible things for us. We pray that you would use this to increase our faith and make it the faith of this kind, the faith in you as you are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.